And will you return with me to the epistle to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrew Christians? And we're going to read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Listen, here is God's word. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same kind of disobedience. And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we look to God, the Holy Spirit, to make your truth known to us. And so this morning we do that. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the one who has caused your word to be written down, the one who has providentially preserved and protected your word, we ask that he might be the one who would take it and use it as his own instrument in our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters and friends, you need some rest. And I say that not because I saw some of you yawning. And I say it not because you look tired or because you look frazzled. I say it because it is a theological truth. You need rest. You and I, whose parents dwelled in paradise. So you and I find ourselves in a world where life is difficult, where things are hard, where life is not easy, and where all kinds of unexpected hardships and trials take us by surprise. And we so often feel stressed. We so often feel wearied, we so often feel borne down that we know in our heart of hearts that we need rest. And of course, as you'll remember, the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed is a congregation that's struggling with that very reality. Times are not easy for them. It seems that they're not experiencing rest. In fact, it seems that since they turned away from their former Judaism to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, it seems that instead of life getting easier, life has got more difficult. It seems as if they've become lightning rods attracting opposition and even experiencing multiplied difficulties that they might not have experienced had they not been Christians. And as you'll remember, some in that Hebrew, that congregation of Hebrew Christians are starting to have itchy feet. They're starting to look elsewhere for other places to find the rest and the respite that they need. They're tempted to go back to their own ways. And this morning, our writer reminds them, and the Holy Spirit reminds us, that it's only in Jesus Christ, the Savior whom God has provided for us, it's only in Jesus Christ do we have the hope of rest, and do we experience the foretaste of rest even now. And so our writer this morning warns his readers. He says, and we sense his urgency in verse 1 of chapter 4, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, It's the rest is still out there. The rest is still before us. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And the writer's doing exactly what he talked about back in chapter 3, verse 12, where he said that we should be exhorting one another, we should be encouraging one another day by day. And here's the writer doing that very thing. And as he does so, we sense his concern. We fear lest some of you not attain to that which is promised. He has a genuine fear for his brothers and sisters. He understands what it is to be a part of a congregational family. And we've been reminded of that reality this morning as we've welcomed Eleazar into our congregational family. We are concerned for our family members. And you might think of members of your physical family circle that you're concerned for because of the crises they're experiencing, the trials and hardships they're going through. You're concerned for them because you sense the bonds of kinship. This writer has a concern for his brothers and sisters. He knows that they're experiencing trial. He is attuned to the fact that life is not easy for them. And yes, he realizes that they're being tempted to seek rest in the wrong places. And so he speaks to them. He says, therefore, here's how we respond to that temptation. And were you to have studied the passage closely, you might perhaps have noticed that the word therefore occurs three times in the passage that we read this morning. It occurs in verse 1, it occurs again in verse 6, and it occurs in verse 11. Because of this fear that he has that they not attain the rest, the relief that's promised to them, because of that concern, therefore, here are three things that you need to know and do. And we want to look at those three things one after the other. Therefore, we must trust God. That's the first thing he tells us in verse 1. Therefore, we must trust God. In verse 6, he tells us, therefore, we must look ahead. And therefore, in verse 11, and here it's maybe a little bit counterintuitive, but he tells us that we need to work at rest. We need to work. We need to strive after rest. So let's look together. And this is one of these passages that's jam-packed with stuff. And I know that as I expect, perhaps, maybe you're sharper of wit than I am, but when I read a passage like this, my mind kind of explodes with the amount of material that the writer has for us. So that's why it's good for us to pick out these three therefore statements. And the first therefore is this. If we're to enter the rest that's provided, that's offered to us in the gospel, we must trust God. That's a simple, and perhaps for some of us, it's an obvious statement. It's all about faith in a God who is able to give to us the rest that we find so elusive and that seems so constantly to be beyond our grasp. And as he drives home his point that those who are seeking after the rest that God gives in Jesus, those ones need to exercise faith. And to illustrate that, he takes us back to the tragedy in the wilderness that we looked at last Lord's Day. And remember, we saw how last Lord's Day, how there was there were hundreds of thousands, literally hundreds of thousands, who left bondage in Egypt, who set their faces toward the land that God had promised them, a land where they would not be under the yoke of slavery, a land where they could rest. And they set out to make a journey that might have taken about 3 weeks, and it took them 40 years, and in the process, hundreds of thousands of them died, so that only two of the men who were 20 years of age and older, leaving Egypt, arrived in the land that God had promised. And so, going back to that scenario in verse 2, the writer says, good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united in faith with those who listened. And he makes a comparison. He says, these liberated slaves, these ones who are coming out of bondage with the prospect of a land of abundance and rest, These ones received a promise just like us. In other words, he's taking this Old Testament scenario and he's applying it to the New Testament church. We are the ones, brothers and sisters, we are the ones who, trusting in Jesus, are brought out from the dominion of darkness. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that same promise is extended to us. Both received the good news. In fact, the Greek that the writer uses says that they were evangelized just as we were. We talk about evangelizing someone. And if we're talking about evangelizing someone, well, we're telling them about the good news of salvation in Jesus. And the writer says they were evangelized just as we were. They heard good news. And we can unpack that a little bit. They heard. Well, there was a promised land. There really was a land of promise. Here we are in Egypt, and it's hard for us to see beyond the walls of our confinement, so to speak. It's hard for us to think in terms of being free and at rest and at peace. But there is a land that God has promised. There really is. It's a land of plenty. It really is out there. And not only that, but they heard about it. Because Moses came and reminded them of the gracious promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to generation after generation of his people. They were reminded by Moses that there was a land that God had promised to give them. And as they heard that message from Moses, they refused to believe it. They refused to believe it. And the writer says it did not profit them. It did not benefit them. It was of no value to them whatsoever because they did not believe that God was able to give them that land that he had promised to them. And you see, at that point, the reality snaps into focus, doesn't it? Because here, you see, is the picture of the gospel. There is indeed redemption. There is indeed a place of eternal rest. There is indeed a place of paradise and blessing and joy and pleasures forevermore in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That gospel message is being proclaimed from the time of the writer to the Hebrews to this very moment on July 3rd, 2022. That gospel message continues to go out, but it will profit you nothing unless you receive it with faith. All right. It profits nothing unless you receive it with faith. We saw the reminder tangibly demonstrated to us in baptism. Baptism reminds us of the promises that God makes to us. Remember Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. The promise of the gospel is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is a Savior, there is redemption, there is life everlasting, there is a message that holds those realities before you, but unless you receive that by faith, it will profit you nothing. It will be of no value whatsoever to you. And the writer says that they profited nothing from it because they were not united by faith with those who listened. It's the writer to the Hebrews, he writes well. He really does. Now, that may not be apparent in English, but it's apparent in Greek. I look at his Greek and I think, what in the world is going on? Because he really writes with flourish, and he writes in vivid and picturesque, and yes, he writes in ways that sometimes the translators have a difficult time understanding, and maybe the sense of this verse is better if we translate it, these ones who perished, these ones who profited nothing from the message were not united with those who listened with faith. In other words, there was a community of people. And as the message of hope, as they were evangelized by the message that they heard through Moses, there were some who received it by faith and there were others who did not. There was a community, but some people in that community turned a deaf ear to the message that was being proclaimed. Now, there's, again, we can see the richness and the relevance of that. Here we are, a community of people. Let me take the picture that you have seen, that the picture that Jesus appointed for us this morning, the picture of baptism. And many of you here have been baptized. And many of you here are those who bear that mark, the mark that reminds us of a faithful God, a God who extends covenant promises. But unless you receive those promises by faith, your baptism is of no value to you. That mark of identification with the people of God is empty and meaningless unless you receive by faith the Savior who is represented and pictured. And there were some who heard with faith, weren't there? We heard mention of Joshua and Caleb, the two 20-somethings who made it all the way from Egypt to the land of promise. And we hear Joshua and Caleb speaking in Numbers chapter 14, verse 9, when the people are starting to waver, when they're looking at the land, they can see the land and they're doubting that they can attain it. They're thinking, we can't go in there. And Joshua and Caleb, listen to this. Numbers 14, verse 9. Joshua and Caleb say, "Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We'll eat them up. They're bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." They took God at his word. Oh, yes, these Canaanites, they're a scary bunch, and there's a lot of them, and they're well fortified, and they're well armed. But God has taken their protection from them, even though they look intimidating, even though they look like we can't penetrate their defenses. Their protection's taken from them because God is with us. They took God at his word. They recognized that improbable though it might seem based on their own abilities and military might and numbers and skill and all the rest of it, God was going to give to them what he had promised. God is able to do this. And that's what faith is. It's where we trust not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus. It's where we trust not in our efforts, but in what Jesus has done for us. It's where, instead of striving and working to impress God and trying to shore up our sense of security and spiritual safety and well-being, we come to the Lord Jesus. We come to the Savior. Remember how the Savior speaks? He looks out over the crowds and he sees people who are harassed, who are helpless, who are fretful. He says, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. Rest in me. Rest in what I have done for you. And so the writer says in verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. It's as we believe that we enter into that place of rest and security. But the writer goes on, and there's another therefore that starts the passage in verse 6 through verse 10. Therefore, we need to look ahead. If we are Christians trusting in Jesus, we need to be looking ahead. We need to be looking forward. You see, the writer's still pressing home on his readers the realities of the gospel as they play out in a fallen, broken, dysfunctional world. Yes, in Jesus we have peace with God. In Jesus we have rest from our own efforts to try and redeem ourselves, our own efforts to try and force a way into heaven. We're able to rest from all of that, but it's still difficult. It's still a difficult place in which to live. But the hope, you see, because the difficulties persist, don't allow that to cause you to think that your ultimate rest has somehow slipped away from you. And verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. Now, you see here, he's looking back to the wilderness generation. And we look at them, we say, well, there we go. It was one and done. They blew it. Hundreds of thousands of them died. There were only two who really came out of Egypt trusting that God could give them the land of promise. And that's all ancient history. But remember what we observed last Lord's Day. Paul gives us the key to understanding this particular portion of the Old Testament when in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 he says, these things are an example for our instruction. They're an example. They show a pattern that we can learn from. And so, you see, even though they failed to enter their rest, the writer says that rest still remains for some to enter. That's why he keeps on quoting from Psalm 95. And we heard those various quotations from Psalm 95 that was written hundreds of years after all those people perished in the wilderness. And through the writer of Psalm 95, God's saying, don't harden your hearts. Continue to receive God's word with faith. Continue to listen to God's voice. Continue to receive the good news of the gospel that you're evangelized with. Don't harden your hearts against it, because the opportunity for rest still remains. And he opens that out in verses 9 and 10. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, the writer says there's something bigger going on here. Yes, we look at these disobedient, rebellious former slaves who perished in the wilderness, and they didn't enter the place that God had for them, and they weren't able to enjoy the rest that should have been theirs in a secure, abundantly supplied territory. But there's something bigger. It's a picture of something much, much larger. And so he speaks. Well, he takes us all the way back to creation itself, where God created the world, created the universe, and rested from his works. That wasn't like God took his hands off and let things go careering whatever way they would, but God completed his works of creation, and he looked at them and he smiled and he said, this is good, and this is good, and this is good, and this is good, and this is very good. And God rested from his labors, not because he was tired, but because he had finished his work of creation. He took delight in his creation, the harmony, the abundance of good things. And the land of promise was a flawed representation of that, a place of plenty. We heard Moses describe it in Deuteronomy 6 as a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundant goodness, a picture, an echo of the Garden of Eden, but also a foreshadowing of what heaven is like. And the writer says, you and I, citizens of this world, are also citizens of heaven. And as we experience the ups and downs, the turmoils, the difficulties of this life, we keep in mind that we are looking forward. We keep in mind that our hope lies not in the here and now, not in this world, but our hope lies in eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, where we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, where we are refreshed by his presence, where we delight in the beaming face of the bridegroom who loves his bride and who gave himself for her and who brings her home to be with himself for all of eternity. And so the writer says there remains a Sabbath day of rest for the people of God. We, the people of God, look forward to the great rest that is ours, and we enjoy. God is so gracious. God gives us foretastes of it. The Lord's Day. This day, we recited the commandments together, didn't we? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why should we do that? Because as we do that, we take a break from our work. We step off the treadmill. We take a break from the slavery of our everyday routine and all the difficulties and hardships and disappointments and discouragements, and we breathe a sigh of relief in the presence of our congregation, our brothers and sisters. We bask in the presence of God and we think eternity will be great. And we're strengthened to persevere and to push forward into the week that lies before us. We need to remember the Lord's Day, because people who have the hope of heaven in their hearts welcome the opportunity to have even a slight foretaste of what it's like. Let me encourage you to safeguard the Sabbath day. Safeguard the Lord's day. Take a break from your labors. Set down your burdens. Put those things out of your mind. Focus on the things that we sing about, that we read about, that we hear, that we remind one another of. Let your mind drift beyond the borders of Egypt to the land of promise, the Sabbath of rest that God provides for his people. Christians, look ahead. That's why Hebrews 11, verse 1, that's so familiar verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the fact that those things are not seen doesn't mean that they're unreal or insubstantial or intangible or imaginary. They are real. Remember the words of Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation chapter 12 falls in a portion of Revelation that's addressing the situation of Christians who are living in the circumstances that the Hebrew Christians were living in, the circumstances that you and I are living in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And in Hebrews 14, verse 13, the voice is heard that says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." And the Spirit said, "Blessed indeed, for they shall rest from their labors." That's why it's important for us to persevere. That's why it's important for us. We sang the children's hymn about loving Jesus when we die. Because you see, as we die in the Lord, we enter into the rest that's promised for us. That's our hope. That's why Paul says, writing to Christians in 1 Thessalonians, Christians who are grieving, Paul says, encourage one another, remind one another of these things. We look forward to our rest, and yes, our beloved ones who have fallen asleep in the Lord, they rest from their labors in the presence of their Savior. And then the last thing that we want to see this morning, verse 11, that's so counterintuitive, the writer says we need to work at rest. We need to work at rest. And the final therefore in our passage, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same kind of disobedience. He's stirring them up. Later on, he's already told us about how we're to exhort and encourage one another. Later on, he's going to tell us about how we should encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. And here he's doing that very thing. He's encouraging these Christians to persevere. We need to strive to enter that rest. He's doing what Joshua and Caleb did. Hopefully with more success than Joshua and Caleb, because we hear them in Numbers 14, verse 9, saying, "Do not fear the dangers. The Lord is with us. Do not fear." We need people to remind us of that, don't we? Don't be afraid. The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid. We are ever so weak. We are ever so frail. We are ever so unfaithful. But the Lord is with us. The Savior is with his people. He's bound us to him with cords that no one is able to sever. And so, says the writer, let's then strive to enter that rest. Let's put forth the effort to persevere in the reality of the rest that we're looking forward to. Let me encourage you to do that. There are a number of ways that you might do that. Yes, we've talked about safeguarding the Lord's Day. You need the Lord's Day as a foretaste of eternity, as a reminder of what you're looking forward to. But it's also the opportunity for you to be revived, for you to be nourished, for you to be refreshed, for you to have the encouragement of your brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters who are struggling with the same kinds of stresses and pressures and difficulties that you are, but who out of their experience are able to encourage you, are able to counsel you, are able to describe for you the ways in which God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, has given comfort to them. That's one thing you can do. Or something else you might do. You might remember, and again, I'm speaking to those of you here who've been baptized. Remember your baptism And the larger catechism tells us in question answer 167 about the important but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. In other words, the question is saying we get baptized and then we forget about it. We see someone be baptized, we don't import into our own lives the significance of that. How might we do so? Well, we might remember, if we've been baptized as an infant, we might remember that God's the one who has taken the initiative to reach out to us. God reaches out to us. When we're helpless, when we're dead in trespasses and sins, God reaches out to us with the promise of the gospel. Well, it's so obvious when we're dealing with a child. But it's also equally true of those of us who are adults, because we were helpless. We were oblivious to what Jesus has done, except that God reaches out to us in the gospel. And then we remember that God puts the mark of his ownership on us. And we might... We might think of the words of Psalm 119, I think it's the 94th verse, where the psalmist in distress cries out, "Save me, Lord, for I am yours. I bear the mark of your claim on my life." It's the wedding ring, if you like, that identifies the bride of Christ as the one who belongs to that glorious bridegroom. And we remember, this is important for us. We go out into the world. We go out into the world, and the writer of in Revelation, we hear so much about the mark of the beast, don't we? We're all scared. What in the world does that mean? You bear the mark of God. You have been baptized. You bear the mark of God. Live like that. Live in the confidence of what Jesus has done for you. And yes, rest in Jesus as the Savior who covers over your sins. We get fretful because we fall into sin and we're ashamed and we're embarrassed and we're anxious and we're fearful. Has God cast me off? And we remember that Jesus has covered over all our sins, and we come in repentance and we rest on him. And the accuser who would cause us to be agitated and fearful, well, we have our fingers in our ears, don't we, when we remember that Jesus is our advocate, the one who's covered over, who's cleansed our sins with his own blood. And so we remember that we're the Lord's. We remember, what else does baptism take? We're cleansed, the washing. We're cleansed. We don't need to be ashamed in the presence of God. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Baptism signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ. You see, when we embrace the realities pictured in baptism, when we receive by faith the message of the gospel, we are united with Jesus. We're engrafted into him. Paul says we die with Jesus to our old nature. We're raised up with Jesus to newness of life. Where Jesus is, there we will be also. And we remember our baptism, and we remember that by faith we're united to the Lord Jesus. And the fact that he is in the presence of his heavenly Father assures us that we will be. What does Jesus tell his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse? We will be with him where he is. And then we're encouraged to persevere, aren't we? We look to the Lord Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews started out with a picture of the Lord Jesus, who, when he made atonement for sins, after having made atonement for sins, Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning verses, when he had made atonement for sins, he is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, in glory. And you see, we look at the Lord Jesus, and yes, it was hard, it was difficult, and nothing that you or I experience rises to the level of the difficulties that Jesus experienced. No sufferings that we endure rise anywhere close to the pains and agonies of the cross. But Jesus, having made atonement for sins, having endured all of that for our sake, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we remember that the Lord Jesus endured and persevered for the joy that was set before him. We remember that we're united to the Lord Jesus, and that where he is, we will be also. And we're emboldened to persevere and to keep on going, knowing that our rest is ahead of us, but it's secure and certain. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word and its sweetness and its richness. We pray that the truth of it would be written on our hearts, that we might not be those who hear without faith, but that we would receive your word with faith and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing praise in the words of Trinity Hymnal number 188, and then we'll confess our faith in words from the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 86, and that's printed in your bulletin. First, though, hymn 188, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. Will you rise to give praise?